Reading verses 1 through 3. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. We've spent many weeks looking at verse 1. Now we want to look at the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, as is verse 4. In fact, a huge chunk of the book of Hebrews, many chapters of the book of Hebrews, deals with an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we have a clear messianic psalm. And we have verses 2 and 3 sandwiched in between verses 1 and 4. So we are guided in how we read verses 2 and 3 by verse 1 and by verse 4. This is a psalm about Jesus, clearly. And it's a psalm about Jesus exclusively. Some psalms are about Jesus, but not about Jesus exclusively. Psalm 8, for example, the psalmist looks at the wonders of creation. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" Well, it's ultimately about Jesus, but it's not exclusively about Jesus. But this is exclusively about Jesus. Verse 1 tells us, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This can only refer to the one who is David's master and Lord, but who is also submitted to the Lord God. It is about Jesus uniquely. And Jesus points this out, and He stumps the Pharisees and the scribes by saying to them in the Gospels, "The Messiah, whose son is He?" And they said, "Well, He's the son of David, of course." And He said, "Well, if that's true, then how can David, speaking in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calling His Lord, for He says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So it's about Jesus. The other thing we note is verse 1 gives us the time frame of this. It's very plain in how this verse is quoted and expounded on in the New Testament that it refers to the period of time that begins with Christ's ascension to heaven. The Lord Jesus came into the world. He's God Almighty. He became a real human being just like you and me, except for sin, remaining God. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He walked the earth for 40 days. And then He ascended to heaven and He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the beginning of the psalm. And the New Testament teaches that plainly and unequivocally. It begins with Christ's ascent to heaven. Indeed, the sending of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of that ascent. We'll see next week, God willing. When does this psalm come to an end? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And according to 1 Corinthians 15, that's when we are raised from the dead. So we know the beginning of this psalm. We know the end of this psalm. When you and I experience the resurrection from the dead. If that's true, if Psalm 110, verse 1, applies to the present reign of Christ at the right hand of the Father, and that fits in very plainly with verse 4, because we know that during the time of Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father, He's doing something. Christ didn't finish His work and ascend to heaven. He finished the work of dying in our place and rising again, but He's still doing His work. What is He doing now? For you and me. What's He doing? He's active now at the right hand of the Father. He's praying. He's interceding. As that priest after the order of Melchizedek, He's at the right hand of the Father. He knows your name. He's praying for you. He's praying for you right now. You came into here, into this building with special burdens and special needs. Everybody here has something you have to deal with, something you'd rather not deal with. Some people have things that are very, very pressing on them, and they haven't even told their spouse. They're just bearing that alone right now. But let me tell you, you're not alone. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He knows about you. He knows your trouble. And He's experienced the troubles you experienced because even though He's God, He became a real human being and He was tried and tempted in every way that you and I are tried and tempted. But unlike me, unlike you, He never failed the test. So we have to look then at verses 2 and 3 in light of verses 1 and 4 about Jesus. And the time frame that they refer to is this time frame from Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father till Christ raises us from the dead. So how do we deal with this? Look at verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, Zion is there at Jerusalem. It's the place of the great king. It's where the throne of the great king is. It's where David's throne was. How does this apply to Christ? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And again, only verses 1 and 4 of Psalm 110 are directly quoted in the New Testament. But there are allusions to these things, and the concepts that are laid out in verses 2 and 3, and also in verses 5 and 6, are there in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4, page 1814. Page 1814. And we'll get it in verse 21, page 1814. And may God, the Holy Spirit, show us so clearly what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here in Galatians 4, and starting in verse 21. Remember the background of the book of Galatians? Some people believed that the way to be right with God is by faith in Christ and keeping the law. And so Paul is having to deal with this issue. And so he asked them this question in verse 21, page 1814. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. Now, you know the story, don't you? God had told Abraham that he would have this mass of descendants. And sometimes people want to help God out. And so after fretting about it and waiting, you know, God doesn't always answer His promises immediately. Never forget Galatians 6, which says, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you don't faint in discouragement." My trouble is that I want due time to be my time. And due time is God's time. Well, in waiting for due time, and it doesn't happen in their time, they concoct a plan. And going according to some principles in the ancient Near East, Sarah takes her slave girl, an Egyptian girl, and she says to her husband, "You go in and have relations with her, and the child that she bears will be my child, legally." And so here is what happens. Abraham goes to Hagar. Hagar gives birth to a child named Ishmael. And in the beginning, Sarah accepts Ishmael as her child, even though it's through her slave girl. But in the course of time, things don't go well. And Hagar begins to be envious of her mistress, Sarah. After all, she, Hagar, has produced a child, and Sarah hasn't and can't. And so she begins to treat her mistress with contempt. And things really become exacerbated when God does answer that promise, and God does enable Abraham to produce a child through Sarah, his wife. So when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, Sarah gives birth to Yitzhak, Isaac, which is the Hebrew word for laughter. Because both Abraham and Sarah laughed with a measure of unbelief. But God remembered that as the joy of laughter at the birth of this miraculous child. Well, this created enormous tension. And so here is Isaac, and here is Ishmael, the son who came by means of the promise, the Son who came according to the flesh in the natural way by the scheme of man. The Arab and the Jew, if you will. The Arab and the Jew. Ishmael, not that all Arabs are descended from Ishmael, but many are. And Isaac, from whom the Jewish people come. And so, again, we see verse 23. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. Now, when he says that, he's not saying they didn't really happen. He's saying, yeah, they really did happen, but there's some principles that we can look at in what really happened that illustrate some great spiritual truths. In other words, the story of Abraham and Hagar, the story of Abraham and Sarah, the story of the two sons of Abraham, one by the slave girl, one by the free woman, Ishmael and Isaac, are all real history. And they really happened, just as the Bible says. But we may also derive a spiritual lesson from this, says St. Paul. And so that's what he's saying in verse 24. These things may be taken as an allegory as well. Even though they literally happened and really happened and actually happened, we can see an allegory here illustrating truth, he says. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai and Arabia, in Arabia, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now, I want you to reflect on these extraordinary words in verses 24 and 25. He's saying that the Jewish people who were alive when he, Paul, was alive, the Jewish people who were in leadership in the city of Jerusalem when he, Paul, was writing this letter to a group of Turks who were both Jewish and Greek. Galatia was part of modern-day Turkey. As Paul is writing this letter to a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles living in what is now Turkey, he writes and describes the city of Jerusalem that then existed and the Jewish leadership. And he's thinking of the Sanhedrin, and he's thinking of the high priest, and he's thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's thinking of every single solitary Jewish person who did not repent of his sins or her sins and embrace the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And listen to what he says about them. Now, these are striking words. He says in verse 25, now Hagar, the mother of the Arabs, stands for Mount Sinai, which is where the law, the Torah, is given, in Arabia. And corresponds to what? The present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. What is he saying? Well, it's very profound. He's saying those Jews are Arabs. So what about the modern conflict in the Middle East? It's one group of Arabs with another group of Arabs. Do you see it? Let's look at it again. What's the conflict in the Middle East? It's one group of Arabs fighting another group of Arabs. They're all Arabs, says Paul. Now, you say, well, that's not exactly what he says. Well, let's look at it again. Let's go back to verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God gave the law. Mount Zion is where God gave redemption. Mount Sinai is where God said, don't come up here. If even an animal starts to ascend this Mount Sinai, he must be thrust through with a spear. That's where the law is given, where the trumpet sounds, and where there is the fire and the smoke and great fear and shaking. That's Mount Sinai. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. See, Ishmael is the son of Abraham, but he's born into slavery. Now listen to what he says. Verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Now look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. She is our mother. The Jerusalem that is above. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, at the end of the age, Jerusalem comes down from heaven onto earth. It's not the earthly city that's important. The day that Christ died, what happened to that temple? The day that Christ died, God Almighty ripped the veil of the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh HaKadoshim. He ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and He opened the way into the presence of a holy God for sinful man to come. From that moment on, the earthly city of Jerusalem is of no real significance. What is of significance is the heavenly city that exists now, that it's there in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. That's what's significant. And one day that city is going to come down to this earth when the Lord Jesus comes. He says, the Jerusalem that above is free. She is our mother. Turn back to Galatians 3 for a moment. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Page 1813. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Who is he writing to? A bunch of Turks. Some were descendants of Abraham and some were descendants from going back to ancestor Japheth, who was not a Semite. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see the picture? You know how Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ there yea, and in Him amen. That means that if you belong to Jesus, you are a child of Abraham by Sarah. You're not born into slavery when you're born again. When you're born again, you're born into the family of God. And in the eyes of God, Abraham is your daddy, and Sarah is your mama. You are truly a Jew in the best sense of the word. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, says Paul in Romans chapter 2, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. It's not of man. You are a child of God. And God has put you into the family of Abraham. A child of Abraham. A child of Sarah. You are all, he says, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. How can that be? Well, look back here at earlier in the book, earlier in this third chapter. And listen to what he says here in verse, starting here at verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, people who haven't repented of their sins and come to Jesus are still under the curse of the law. You understand the implications of that? People who may be physically, genetically, biologically descended from Abraham through Sarah, if they haven't repented of their sins and come to Jesus, are under the curse of the law. Listen to what he says. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to whom? Not only to Jews who know the God of Abraham in a personal way through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, but so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to what? The Gentiles. Do you see how this fits together? The blessing given to Abraham comes to the Gentiles. It comes to Turks, to Gentile Turks, descended of Japheth. It comes to them. The blessing given to Abraham. This land, God said to Abraham, I will give to you and to your seed after you. Who is that seed? We'll see in a moment who that seed is. But it includes you and me, the Gentiles. He says that the blessing given to Abram might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now, sometimes the word seed, singular, can stand for the plural. But St. Paul, the great rabbi, the greatest of all the Jewish rabbis, the Apostle Paul, points out that in the singular use of the word seed here is a great spiritual truth. Here's what it is. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Do you see what verse 16 is saying? He's saying there's only one real descendant of Abraham spiritually, and it isn't Isaac. It's the Lord Jesus. And here's the truth. If you are united to Jesus by faith, you are united to the seed of Abraham. I'm telling you then, therefore, that people who follow the law of the Torah scrupulously and who can trace back their genealogy all the way back to one of the 12 sons of Jacob are not heirs of the promise. Unless they've repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus and been united with Christ. You see, by faith you become united to Christ. And if you're united to Christ, then everything that is given to the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, is yours as well. That's why as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ there are yea and in Him amen. In Jesus Christ. But outside of Christ, there's what? Verse 13, the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is slavery and death. Emptiness and loneliness. And so again, we see this great truth. And we turn back then to Galatians chapter 4. And what's he saying? He's saying verse 26, page 1814, Galatians 4:26. The Jerusalem that above is above is free. She is our mother. Our Gentile and Jewish people ethnically, living in ancient Turkey, called Galatia, that's a section of Turkey. It's true for you and me today. If you have repented of your sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel, you have been adopted into God's family, and that means you're a child of Abraham through Sarah. And you belong to the Jerusalem that's important. People are fighting over that city. There are three great religions based on the Old Testament. And none of them is the religion of the Old Testament. No one practices the religion of the Old Testament today. No one. There are three great religions that grow out of the Old Testament. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament through the person and work of Christ in the ministry, present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit. Modern-day Judaism represents a radical change from the religion of the Old Testament into ethical monotheism, belief in one God and doing justice in the world. But it isn't the religion of the Old Testament. No Jewish person today practices the religion of the Old Testament. Why? God supernaturally stopped the religion of the Old Testament within a generation of the death of the Lord Jesus. God stopped the sacrificial system. And when the veil of the temple was ripped, the significance of that temple passed over into fulfillment. So Judaism today represents belief in God, one God, and treating people justly. Ethical monotheism. What is Islam? Islam represents the Old Testament religion as interpreted in light of the 6th and 7th centuries of ancient Arabia. And so if you take Arabic culture in the 6th and 7th centuries, and you interpret the Old Testament in light of it, and you take some truths from the New Testament and add to it, that's Islam. So there are three religions based on the Old Testament. None actually represents the religion of the Old Testament. Christianity tells us that the city of Jerusalem is, as we see it on a map, the city that I went to in the spring of the year 2000, is of no real significance in the plan and purpose of God any longer. But Jerusalem is. But Zion is. But not the earthly city. You see what he's saying? Let's look at it again. Verse 25. Galatians 4. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. So one group of slaves descended from Abraham are fighting against another group of slaves descended from Abraham over a piece of real estate that is no longer important in the plan and purpose of God. Read it again. May God the Holy Spirit cause these words to sink into your understanding and change how you think. Because we're bombarded with so much that goes against this. As if we should side with one group of people over there against another group of people. They're all Arabs, according to what Paul tells us. And remember, Paul is a Jewish man. He's the great Jewish rabbi who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and more than Rambam or Maimonides, as he's called, or any of the other rabbis, St. Paul is the greatest of the Jewish rabbis. And he's telling us that the present city of Jerusalem, present then and present now, represents the land of Hagar. And the people who live there who haven't turned to Jesus are just Arabs, children of Abraham through the slave woman. But you and I are different, he says. The Jerusalem that is above is free. Hold your hand there. We'll come back in a moment and go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And you see how this is uniformly the teaching of Scripture. Listen to what he says, page 1878, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Now he's talking to Jewish believers here in the book of Hebrews. And he tells them something. He says, you Jewish believers have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now he's writing to them and telling them that in their experience, they have not come to that mountain. What's the mountain there? Well, that's Mount Sinai. And it's Mount Sinai as described in Exodus 19 and 20 when God gives the law to Israel. Now listen to what he says there. And the Greek tense is the Greek perfect tense in verse 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. See how we're thinking about Psalm 110, verse 2, and how the Lord extends out of Zion the reign of the Messiah, Christ? What Zion is he talking about in Psalm 110, verse 2? Well, this is the Zion he's talking about. You have come to Mount Zion. What Mount Zion? To the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the one that counts. The city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Wait a minute here. I want you to think about what he's just said. He's talking to people who are ordinary worshipers. And because of Jesus, this applies to you and me. And he's telling us something. How many people are here this morning for service? Not sure. Not good with estimating numbers. But I want to tell you, there are far more people here than you would estimate. You know why? Because when you and I come to worship, the Holy Spirit takes us into the presence of God. When you come into the presence of God, you are in the heavenly Jerusalem. You are in the heavenly Mount Zion. Listen to how he describes it. He said, you have come and are now present. That's the force of the Greek tense. You have come and are now present at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. I want to tell you, the address of this place right now isn't 4900 Jackson Street, Alexandria, Louisiana. It's Mount Zion. It's heaven. And he says, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You almost ought to close your eyes and just picture the scene. Thousands upon thousands of angels are worshiping. You're in an assembly greater than LSU at Tiger Stadium. A mass rally. A mass rally. Thousands upon thousands of awesome heavenly beings in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, when God's people on earth worship, they worship with God's people in heaven. There's that expression in that hymn, The Church's One Foundation, which speaks about a mystic, sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Mystic, sweet communion. If you can just let your imagination run for a moment. There they are, sitting here with us. Those who've finished their course. Those who've gone to heaven. Those who've gone to be with the Lord Jesus. They're worshiping with us. When the church on earth worships, she worships with the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the truth, you see, of Hebrews 12. When we worship, we come to the Zion that counts. Turn back to Galatians 4. Contrast it again, you see, verse 25, Galatians 4, 25, page 18, 14. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother, for it's written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Talking about Sarah here. Break forth and cry aloud, you have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now listen, verse 28. Now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the spirits, the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You see what he's saying? He's saying that if you belong to Jesus, you got everything. You've got all the promises of God. You're an heir of all the inheritance given to Abraham. You are right with God, and you are a free person. Turning back to Psalm 110 and verse 2, page 951. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. You know what this is about? This is about the Lord Jesus, who, according to verse 1 of Psalm 110, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and 10 days later poured out the power of God on the people of God, the Holy Spirit. Where did the rod of God's power come from? From Mount Zion. Who is the rod of God's power? The Holy Spirit. You see, Psalm 110, verse 2, speaking again with language that unless we trace it out in the rest of Scripture, we might miss, is really a prophecy of the Lord Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father and 10 days later sending the Holy Spirit as the power and the presence of God to extend His kingdom in the world by winning men and women and boys and girls to Jesus. Now, we're going to continue that thought, God willing, next Lord's Day as we look at verse 3 in light of the day of Pentecost. For verse 2 is a prophecy of Pentecost, as is verse 3. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for this precious psalm, the most quoted passage of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. Lord, we thank You that it gives us a foreshadowing of the Christian era, of Your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, who is both a descendant of David according to the flesh, and is also the Son of God with power. Lord, we thank You that David's Son is also David's Lord, And we thank you that your Son is seated at your right hand and praying for us. And from Mount Zion in heaven, he has sent the Spirit. And we know something of the power and presence of God today. Lord, encourage us with these words that we would be witnesses for you in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.